All right, in your Bibles, if you would turn to James chapter 4. As I said just before, we're going to continue in the series in the book of James. James chapter 4 and verse 13 to 17. Okay, let's read. James chapter 4, verse 13 to 17. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning to understand what you're saying to us, not just in our minds, but deep within our spirits. Help us to engage with your word, to be obedient, to be willing listeners and doers. In the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen. In the last 24 years or so that I've been involved in pastoral ministry, I've read much on the whole issue of time management, planning, strategizing, envisioning, can't get that word out. I've read much, I've listened much, listened to CDs, watched DVDs, been to talks by some of the best in the business, senior pastors, CEOs, motivational speakers. You won't believe this, but at one stage I even had a life coach. Can you believe that? I had a life coach. It was probably more than 12 years ago now. And he came at the princely sum of $100 an hour. What's more, I know, it hurt, and I'm Dutch, so it really hurt. And what's more, I had to drive 3 hours to meet with him, and I had to shout the coffee at the cafe. So I decided after 4 or 5 sessions that I had a lot of great ideas, but no money. So I soon scuttled that arrangement. And so I know. I don't know it all, but I know a lot of the theory about time management and planning and strategizing. And I know all the maxims. You know, I know about the tyranny of the urgent. I know how that you should manage your time or it will manage you. I know the maxim that time waits for no man, but it knows better than to tell a woman to hurry up. That went right over the top, or maybe not. I know that if you make every moment count, you will have enough time. I know that you shouldn't lower your expectations to meet your performance. Rather, you should raise your performance to the level of your expectations. Or my particular take on that is, blessed are those who expect very little, for they shall not be disappointed. So I know a lot of the theory. And so the question then is, in light of the fact that it is a good thing to manage our time, it is a good thing to plan and to strategize, how do we reconcile that with what James is saying here in this passage? And the answer to that is to unpack the passage and see what it is that he's saying to us this morning. So I don't think this is working, Rob, so I'm going to have to ask you to go to the next slide, mate. So first of all, I want to ask the question, who is James speaking to in this passage? When you read the commentary, some would say that James is speaking to businessmen. But James is speaking to a new crop of merchants that are arising in the church. But I want to say to you that James is really speaking to anyone who is making any significant plan of any kind. James is speaking to anyone who is intending to set out on a trip. James is speaking to anyone who is intending to set out on a trip and arrive at a destination. He's speaking to anyone who intends to set out on a trip, arrive at a destination, and spend some time at that destination. He's speaking to anyone who intends to set out on a trip, arrive at a destination, spend some time at that destination, and to start a business. He's speaking to anyone who intends to set out on a trip, arrive at a destination, spend some time at that destination, start a business at that destination, and expect to make a profit at that destination. It seems like it's a specific target, but I want to say to you that this is a general broadside to anyone who is planning anything of any significance. So my question to you this morning is, what is it that you are planning this year? This is my New Year's message. It's the first weekend in February. I know it's a bit late, but better late than never. My question is, what are you planning this year? Are you planning to set out on a trip? Are you planning to start a business? Are you planning to sell a house? Are you planning to buy a car? Are you planning to retire? Are you planning to reinvest your investment portfolio? Are you planning to marry? Is the person you're planning to marry planning the same thing? Proverbs is right when it says that many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's will that will prevail. What are you planning? Because this message this morning is to anyone planning anything significant. And so the second thing I would say to you is, what is wrong with planning? The second question is there anything wrong with planning? No. There's nothing wrong with planning per se. And those of you who know me pretty well, and Tony knows me fairly well, and Tony has seen my desk, and he would say, maybe a little bit more planning would be good for you, John. Right? That's probably one of the things you're not going to miss seeing, is it, Tony? My desk. There's a lot of things on my desk. I know where they are, but you've just got to shuffle the papers to find them. So there's nothing wrong with planning per se. In fact, in verse 15, James will say it's completely legitimate to plan. The problem is not the planning. The problem here is that people are planning without two things, without taking into consideration the brevity and the fragility of life, one, and secondly, without taking into account a real, honest, theologically grounded view of God. James is saying it's okay to plan, but in your planning, first of all, remember, have a sober view of life. And when you're planning, remember two things about life. The first is this: life is short. Right? Life is short. In the book, and I forget the author's name, but in the book, It Only Hurts When I Laugh, and I'm sorry, I forget the author, but she speaks about a teacher who had a rather unique way of stimulating her students. And one day when the students came into the classroom, she had a number written up on the board. The number was this: 25,550. There was no explanation, no context, and all through the lesson, the children were curious about this number that was written on the board. And finally, curiosity gave way to questions, and one of the children put his hand up and asked, "What is the number? What does it mean?" And she explained that the number was the number of days in the life of a person who lives to be 70 years of age. And the children were shocked. Because when you view life in years, it seems forever. You remember what it's like when you're at school and you looked at your teacher and you thought your teacher was old, but she was only 25. Right? Anyone is old when you're a child. But to have a lifespan distilled into actual days, the children were stunned. Life is short. And when you and I are planning, whatever we are planning this year, we need to remember life is short. But secondly, we need to remember that life is uncertain. The only certainty, someone has said, in life is that the fact that life is uncertain. When I was researching this message through the week, I heard about a man called Larry Silvestri. Larry Silvestri was a property magnate in New York. And for years and years and years, he wanted to acquire the Twin Towers of the Trade Center as part of his property portfolio. So he fought companies, he fought authorities, and finally he secured a 99-year lease on the Twin Towers at a cost of $3.2 billion. His dream came true. 6 weeks later, those Twin Towers were a pile of rubble and unfortunately dead bodies. Life is short and life is uncertain. Now I can hear some of the pragmatists amongst you saying, so what? What's the big deal? What bottom line difference will it make in my life, in my planning, even if I recognise that my life is short and uncertain? I can hear the cogs turning. And I can see the smoke coming from the ears as you're contemplating this profound truth. You're thinking to yourself, what difference does it make? Do I stop planning? Do I just bail out of life? Do I jump into my combi van and become a hermit and let my little vapor of life that James speaks about, you know, your life is a vapor. And the truth is that anything in life, a sudden illness, an accident can cut short your life, just like the sun will dissipate a mist, or a change in the wind will blow away smoke. And some of you are thinking, what difference does it make? Do I cut short my planning? Do I not strategize? Do I not make provision for the future? And James would say, no, that's not the point. Here is the point. Can we go to the next? Yeah, thank you. You're asking a question, does it really matter? And I want to say to you that for James and for God, it matters whether a sober view of life informs and shapes the way we think and how we speak. Our mindset and our speech matter a lot on this issue. In other words, God never intended for us to just go places and do things. God intended for us as followers of Jesus to have a mindset. Remember, he says, you who say, and what you say comes from what you think. He intended for us to have a mindset, a world view about who we are as fragile people and who God is as our provider, our carer, and our sustainer. In other words, here's the bottom line. You cannot be a follower of Jesus and claim to be a self-made person, independent, self-sustaining. To be a follower of Jesus, you must have in your mind and in your heart this truth that your life is a vapor and that God is sovereign and He sovereignly determines the days of your life and the events of your life. That is the point for James in this particular passage. That we would have a Christian worldview about who we are and who God is. That the truth of that would be known and it would be felt and it would be experienced and it would be articulated by you and me and it would be lived out as part of our reason for existence. That we would live humbly under the hand of God, knowing that our life and our times are in His hands. In other words, there is no place for people to say, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm a self-made person, because those two things are contradictory. Do you understand that? This needs to be part of our DNA as believers in the Lord Jesus. So first of all, they make their plans without a sober view of life, And secondly, they make their plans without a right view of God. And what we need to understand this morning from the text is that the world is not a closed system. That there is someone who is outside of the material world, outside of the constraints of time, outside of the events and circumstances, who determines two things for you and me. First of all, he determines the number of days that you and I will live. Do you know that? The Bible tells us, Lord, teach us to number our days. And God determines the exact number of days that you will live. And secondly, James tells us that God determines the events of our life. This is what he says. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. In other words, this should be the qualifier. This should underscore everything that we say and we do. If it's the Lord's will. And my question to you this morning is, does that underscore your planning? Do you charge headlong into making your plans, making your provisions, and when it all goes belly up, there you then go to God and say, Dear God, bless this mess. Or do you come to him first and say, God, I know that I need to plan. I know that it's wise to strategize. I know that I need to make provision for my future. But I come to you in humility and fragility and I ask, first of all, Lord, is this your will? And I'm not asking you, do you just articulate that? I'm asking you, do you have a genuine belief in the will and the sovereignty of God over your life? That's the point. If the Lord wills, do you do that? Or do you just charge headlong in and say, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, God, and I hope that you can put your imprimatur on it. And if it's successful, I'll claim the credit. And if it goes belly up, I'll say, it mustn't have been the Lord's will for my life. Right? There are many people who do that. They have an each way bet. Instead, we should say, if the Lord wills. Thanks, Rob. So here's the crunch of the question. Is there a deeper problem here than just the absence of words or the presence of bad theology? In other words, am I just talking semantics here? Is it just that these people that James is addressing have forgotten about saying it's the Lord's will? And I want to say to you, no, it's more than that. It's boasting. Because James says, as it is, you boast and brag. And all such boasting is evil. And this week, in researching this message, I found some all-time classic boasts. Jay Radali, who is a magazine publisher for the New York Times, published in the New York Times, and he was a zealous advocate for health foods, he claimed at age 72 that he could live to be 100 years of age. The same week that he wrote that magazine article, he was interviewed live on TV. He said to the interviewer, my bones are stronger than they've ever been before. Minutes after he left the interview room, he died of a heart attack. Dr. Stuart Berger, a nutritionist, and I think that's funny that a man called Dr. Stuart Berger is actually a nutritionist, claimed that he had the formula for living past 100, but he died in his sleep aged 40. Jim Fix advocated running to prevent coronary attacks. At age 52, he died of a heart attack while running. And then, of course, you have Muhammad Ali. I think I've mentioned him a few times before, who said, I am the greatest. Remember, not only do I knock them out, but I choose what round I will knock them out. And I read a story about Ali, and it was this, that back in the years when he was boxing professionally, he was flying from one match to the next, and as he boarded the aircraft, the stewardess said to him, Mr. Ali, the plane's about to take off. Would you mind putting on your seatbelt? He just ignored her. She went up the aisle, she came back. She said, Mr. Ali, The plane is about to take off. Would you mind putting on your seatbelt, please? He ignored her. She went up the aisle, came back the third time. She said, now, Mr. Ali, the plane is going to take off. You must put on your seatbelt. This time he didn't ignore her. He looked her straight in the eyes and he said this, Superman don't need a seatbelt. And she eyeballed him back and she said, yeah, well, Superman don't need a plane either. Put on your seatbelt. And we could spend all day talking about the boasts of people who are self-made, who have determined their own life and future and have left God out of the picture altogether. Now, here is the rub. Here's the point. We could probably excuse these people because as far as we know, they are not followers of Jesus. But these are not the people that James is speaking to. James is speaking to the Christians, the Jewish Christians, who should know better. Who should know better. And he says, not only do you boast, but you brag in your boasting. And that word is the word that is sometimes translated rejoicing. You rejoice in your boasting. It's actually a neutral word. And the understanding of it depends on the context in which it's given. Sometimes we rejoice loudly in worship. The word has a connotation of loud bragging or loud worship. So we rejoice in worship, that's good. We rejoice in our boasting, that's not good. That's not Christian. That's not what followers of Jesus do. And I want to say to you this morning that there are many accusations of arrogance. The heart of the problem for you and me is arrogance and pride. And there can be many accusations of arrogance and pride. If you say that Christianity is the one true religion, then you'll be accused of being arrogant. If you say that marriage is an exclusive relationship between one man and one woman, you will be accused of being arrogant. If you see a fellow believer in their sin and you call them to repent, you will be accused of being arrogant. But I want to say to you this morning that whatever else arrogance is, arrogance, according to our text, is not believing in the heart and confessing with the lips that your life is fragile and that God is sovereign. He is the one who sovereignly determines both our life and our circumstances. That's what arrogance is. And this morning, James would call us to not be arrogant people. He would call us to be people who humbly confess that we are but dust. That we're just a breath. And in contrast to that, he would call us to believe and to confess that God is sovereign. That God is powerful. That God is all-knowing and all-present. That he is loving. And that our life, the very next breath that we take depends on him. And what we do depends on him. The success of that depends on him. And so here's two simple applications for that this morning. The first is this. We need to teach our children and grandchildren to have a sober view of life and a true view of God. I'm really concerned for our children and grandchildren, that they grow up realizing the soberness of their life, the fragility of it, that they are not indestructible, that their life is held in the hand of God. And some of our teenagers are embarking on new ventures after school. I would say to you guys, your life is in the hand of God. You are not self-made people. You depend on him. And secondly, that you would have a right view of God, and it's this, that he is your loving father, that he cares for you, that he provides for you, and that the pathway before you is opened up by him, and that he has already arrived at the circumstances that you will encounter as you live this life here on earth. He knows the beginning and the end. That is actually a godly Christian worldview to both have in the heart and articulate with the mouth. This world needs to know that. And secondly, that we need to remember how secure we are in the confidence that it is God who finally governs our life. See, that's the flip side of the argument. Perhaps for you the downside is, I want to throw off the fetters of constraint. I want to be a self-made person. I would say to you, don't. Because you can rest secure in the reality that God is good. That God is the one who governs and superintends and leads your life. And that's tremendous confidence. That's tremendous confidence. So I want to finish with a poem. And the poem is called Temporary Castles, or Castles. No, I'm not from South Australia. A little boy is on the beach. On his knees he scoops and packs the sand with plastic shovels into a tight red bucket, a bright red bucket. And then he upends the bucket on the surface and lifts it. And to the delight of the little architect, a castle tower is created. All afternoon he will work, spooning out the moat, packing the walls, bottle tops will be sentries, popsicle sticks will be bridges, and a sandcastle will be built. Big city, busy streets, rumbling traffic. A man in his office, at his desk, he shuffles papers into stacks and delegates assignments. He cradles a phone on his shoulder and punches the keyboard with his fingers. Numbers are juggled and contracts are signed, and much to the delight of the man, a profit is made. All his life he will work, formulating the plans, forecasting the future. Annuities will be centuries, capital gains will be bridges, an empire will be built. Two builders of two castles, they have much in common. They shape granules into grandeurs. They see nothing and make something. They are diligent and determined. And for both, the tide will rise and the end will come. Yet that's where the similarities cease. For the boy sees the end while the man ignores it. Watch the boy as dusk approaches. As the waves near, the wise child jumps to his feet and begins to clap. There's no sorrow, no fear, no regret. He knew this would happen. He's not surprised. And when the great breaker crashes into his castle and his masterpiece is sucked into the sea, he smiles. He smiles, picks up his tools, takes his father's hand and goes home. The grown-up, however, is not so wise. As the wave of years collapses on his castle, he's terrified. He hovers over the sandy monument to protect it. He blocks the waves from the walls that he's made. Salt water soaked and shivering, he snarls at the incoming tide. It's my castle, he defies. Hang on, let me have a drink. It's my castle, he defies. The ocean need not respond. But know to whom the sand belongs. I don't know much about sandcastles, but children do. Watch them and learn. Go ahead and build, but build with a child's heart. And when the sun sets and the tides take, applaud. Salute the process of life. Take your father's hand and go home. Let's pray. Father, this morning, teach us to number our days. Help us to realize, Lord, the brevity and the fragility of life. That around any corner and at any moment, anything can happen. That our life is in your hand. That the success of our life, the events, the circumstances, are preordained and determined by you, by a wise, loving Father. That our life is in your hands. It's not in the hands of our enemies. It's not in the hands of chance. It's not in the hands of the devil, but our life is in your hands. And help us to have confidence and joy in that reality. So help us, Lord, to walk through this life holding things lightly. Help us to number our days and to make the most of every opportunity that presents itself before us. And at the end, when the tide comes in, to put our hand in the hand of a loving, wise Father, and finally then to go home. And I pray that this thought, this thinking, would be our mindset and our worldview, that we would speak it and live it and make a difference in doing that, in the name of Jesus. Amen.